Reading from John 12, verse 20 to 33. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Let's pray for one another. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we are together here tonight. Please take away from our minds every distraction so that we can hear you speak clearly to us and lead us in the fruit of repentance and faith, we pray, as we listen to your word tonight in this most vital area of death in the midst of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our third daughter and her husband were missionaries in Mongolia for 8 years. Mongolia was part of the Soviet Union until 1991. There were a group of missionaries outside the borders of Mongolia praying that the borders would collapse so that they might go in and share the gospel. They were fluent in Mongolian, and when they went in, the church was quickly established and grew. When we visited Mongolia, we met some of those first converts, all educated by the Russians, all taught by their parents, "Do not trust easily, because the person you are trusting may well be a Soviet spy." This is what happened one weekend. A person came from the Northern Hemisphere in their private jet. They arrived at Ulaanbaatar International Airport, the capital of Mongolia. They parked their jet, came out, conducted a mission, took various photos, and on Monday morning flew back home. They promised people that if they came to put their trust in Jesus, Jesus would give them wealth, real wealth like this man had, and Jesus would keep them healthy, physically take all their diseases away. And these people, though they were taught, "Do not trust easily," many of them came to trust in Jesus. They moved from unbelief, not to belief, but to misbelief, because they were putting their faith in a promise which the Lord Jesus had never made. And it had devastating effects and continues to have devastating effects. Now, it is vital, if you've done any discipling of a young believer, that a Christian have a right expectation of what lies between today and when they go to heaven. You see that in the book of Acts. There is evidence there that new believers were discipled according to a fairly strict curriculum. The earliest book in the New Testament is the book of James. And you remember how James starts, "Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of many kinds, because you know." In other words, James is not telling you something you don't already know. You've already been discipled. You've already been informed about this. That suffering is one of the ways God uses to develop perseverance and character. It was part of the curriculum of the early disciples. And when you come to Acts chapter 14, when Barnabas and Paul went through Galatia and saw many churches established, they went back through those Galatian cities. And you remember Luke tells us that they encouraged and strengthened the disciples by saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, our son was married in South Africa, in Cape Town. He married a South African girl. His best man was a Buddhist friend from his school. The gospel was preached at that service in a very clear way at the wedding service. And at the end of the service, Ben's best man, Car Ken, came up to me and said, Mr. Cook, I think I've become a Christian after hearing that. I said, that's terrific, Car Ken. And we met every Wednesday night for the following year just to read the Bible. And two things I stressed to Car Ken. This young Chinese man, Buddhist background. One, the great truth of justification. He was just bowled over by that. And I was wondering every week why he was getting so excited. But he was getting excited, and it was a reflection on me that I wasn't excited by it. Justification. And the other issue was expectation. What can you expect between now and when you get to heaven? It's not going to be easy. There will be opposition. There may even be persecution for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I referred to last night, that German martyr, said suffering and God are not contradictory. I think God is nearer to us when we suffer than when we are happy. What do you expect of your experience between now and when you get to heaven? I made a special study in my student days of a man of the 4th century, the 300, called Athanasius. Athanasius stood against one of the most effective heretics in the church, a man called Arius. Arius had logic on his side. He was suave and diplomatic, and he could write music. A good combination for a heretic. And Arius taught that if you've got a father and a son in the Godhead, there must have been a time when the son was not and the father was, because the father always comes before the son. And Athanasius took a stand against Arius and taught that the Father and the Son represents a relationship which is eternal, and the Father and the Son are co-equal with one another. And what was his experience? Four Roman emperors came and went, and Athanasius was exiled five times for standing faithfully for the gospel. Someone said to him just before he went into exile for the fifth time, nobody believes what you believe, Athanasius. The whole world is against you. And Athanasius said, in that case, it is Athanasius against the whole world. That was his Christian experience. What do you expect between now and when you get to heaven? It is vital that you have a right expectation of what lies between now and when you arrive in heaven. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll know that last night we dealt with John 11, the last chapter of all the signs that Jesus performed. Tonight we come to chapter 12, which is the transitional chapter before we get into Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room the night before he died. This is a key chapter, the chapter which is chapter 12. Last night I mentioned the Yakandanda Farmers Camp. I go every 3 years. I'm going back next year. Imagine 150 farmers, gnarled hands, hard, salt-of-the-earth type blokes. And very often when I go down, because I'm a complete urbanite and I know a good coffee when I see one, they say to me, we don't know how you blokes from the city understand the Bible. Because the Bible was written for us. Fields, seed, harvest, soil, sheep, shepherds. And they are right. These are real people, I said last night. They see the reality of life and death almost every day. But there is one principle on which all agriculture depends, and it lies at the foundation of all sowing and cultivation and harvesting. You think whatever you have eaten today, what did you eat for breakfast? What did you eat for morning tea? What did you eat for lunch? What did you eat for afternoon tea? What did you eat for dinner tonight? And everything you ate, milk, meat, bacon, eggs, fruit, cake, whatever it was, it all depends on this one key principle. And so when I am discipling a new believer, it is this one key principle which I want to drive home to the new believer. This is what you must understand. The Lord Jesus said this principle is the key to understanding his life and it is the key to understanding the Christian life. It is, if you like, disciple first level according to the Lord Jesus. And you will never have a right expectation of what lies between now and when you get to heaven if you do not understand this one key principle. And this one key principle is the prism. And I look through this prism to understand Jesus. And I look through this prism to understand the cross. And I look through this principle to understand what being a disciple of Jesus means today and what I can expect in life. We take this principle for granted. It is all around us all the time. Just imagine this, that an alien from another planet comes down here and I take a seed and I put that seed into a cotton ball and I add water and I add light and heat, and in a couple of days' time that seed shoots up. And I say, look at that. The alien, if he speaks English, he says, that's amazing. Come back in a month and that shoot has extended itself. It's miraculous. But we do it with little children. And we wonder at their wonder. And yet this, my friends, is the principle of discipleship. This is the principle of the cross. This is the principle of germination. Now let's have a look at John chapter 12 from verse 20 to 33, where Pete just read for us. The Greeks come to Philip. Probably they came to Philip because Philip is a Greek name. And, sir, we wish to see Jesus, they said. Philip goes to Andrew and together they go to the Lord Jesus. And just look at verse 23, because it is this catalyst, this request, which Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up to this point, you remember, Jesus said, my hour hasn't yet come, my hour hasn't yet come. But this request, some Greeks have come from afar and they want to see you. My hour, that which is future, is now present. My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you look back at verse 19, you'll see that the Jewish authorities are now clearly against Jesus. Jesus realizes that his fame has spread beyond the borders of Israel, even to the Greeks. And maybe there's an unhealthy adulation that they're coming because this man is going to be our political liberator to get rid of these Romans. Whatever the reason was, if you look at verse 23, the hour has come, Jesus said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you go down to verse 28, that simple end of the prayer, Father, glorify your name. In other words, what is going to happen described for us from chapter 13 onwards is that God is going to be glorified through the sacrificial love of his Son. Now, here is your grid. Here is your prism. Verse 24, here is discipleship 101. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. One kernel of wheat, one seed, it's alone. You place it into the dirt and it grows up shoots and ultimately it produces many seeds. And this principle, Jesus said, is the principle by which you judge his life. It is the principle by which you understand the cross. It is the principle by which you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? If you give it up, then you will lose it. Now that is the way Jesus is going. He's going down into the dust, and those who follow him must follow him into the dust. Look at verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. The Jesus principle is to be mine. Jesus goes to the cross. It is the equivalent of the kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying. He talks later. This is the manner by which he's going to die. Now, you know, you drive through the country, I know, in Australia. You just see aluminium silos everywhere. What's in those silos? Next season's seed. The farmer knows he's got to keep it in the dark, he's got to keep it off the ground, he's got to keep it dry. If he lets any of that into the light and into the dirt, those seeds will shoot, they'll sprout, they'll germinate. I looked at the archaeological record recently. 2500 BC, that is 4,500 years ago. they excavated a tomb from a pharaoh, and they found in there an ancient urn containing seeds. Wouldn't you know it? They took one of those seeds, put it into the dirt, and it sprang to life. Now, that is incredible. It is the principle of germination. You cut a watermelon open and you can count the number of seeds. You take one of those seeds, you put it into the dirt, and it ultimately will produce 10 or 12 more watermelons. We used to have an elder in our first church. He said, anybody can tell you the number of seeds in an apple, but only God can tell you the number of apples in a seed. Very profound, eh? But you see, germination. Without it, no breakfast. Without it, no lunch. Without it, no dinner. But if it does, it produces many seeds. The seed produces by being buried. The seed produces by its own death. And that's how Jesus sees his death. The time has come, verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, verse 28, glorify your name. Now, we talk like this, don't we? When you get that new suit of clothes, you'll be in your glory. When you get that new car, you'll be in your glory. What does it mean for Jesus to be in his glory? Just flip back, if you would, to chapter 8, verse 29. Have a look at what he says there. John 8, 29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. My meat, my milk, my bread, my butter is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything revolves around me going into the dust, and by going into death, I'm going to produce life. Here is death in the midst of life. That's how you understand me, Jesus says. And look down to verse 31 back in John 12, and you'll see that Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. See, what's going to happen at the cross is a judgment on the world. You say, no, no, no. The cross of Jesus is the world's judgment on Jesus. No, it's not. It's God's judgment on the world. This is what your rejection and non-reception of my Son, the Word became flesh, means. I don't take it lightly. I've sent my dearest and only Son, the best. And you haven't received him and you haven't recognized him. And this is what your rebellion means to me. This is what it has cost me. The cross is the mark of what that rebellion cost God. It is God's judgment on the world. Look at verse 31 again. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Of course, at the cross, Jesus dies, but you know that he rises from the dead. And so he takes the great weapon of Satan and he takes it out of the hand of Satan and he transforms it and he turns it from an instrument of separation into an instrument of union. Adam's disobedience is offset by the perfect obedience of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, Jesus cries, it is finished. The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. There is now forgiveness of sin. There is now a way into the presence of God. Why? Because the seed has fallen into the ground and died. The principle of germination is the way Jesus sees the cross. But if you just look back to chapter 11 of John's Gospel and have a look at these words in verse 49, just the previous page, they are the words of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. John 11, verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all, he said. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So even the high priest, who is an antagonist of Jesus, says his death is going to be the means of life. Now, my friend, here is the life principle. Here is the key to my expectation. It is the principle of the cross. It is the principle of Christian living. The way up is down. The way to riches is by poverty. The way to be strong is to be weak. The way to live is to die. And that's what the cross is about. So the Apostle Paul would say, this is a stumbling block to Jews. It's scandalous to Greeks. It's foolishness. But look at Jesus, verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it. You grab your life to yourself with white knuckles, you hold it. This is my ambition. This is my money. This is my study. and you hold it to yourself, then it is useless. It will die along with you. It's like the seed in the silo. But notice verse 26. It's not just deny yourself. That's not what it means to die. Whoever serves me must follow me. I focus on the glorious Son of Man, and I now live my life for him. Not what's best for my ambition, not what's best for my portfolio. It is now what's best by him. We follow him into the ground and dying. So, Karkin, I want you to know tonight that a key principle is this. You are right with God because of the perfect life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You cannot be more perfect in relationship with God. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That's amazing enough. And now you must see yourself as a living corpse. All your ambitions. Jesus, your Lord, went into the ground and died, and you follow him into the ground and died. And all this year, we're going to talk about the implication of this for you. Now, who are you going to talk to about this tonight? Your pastor's a good one. Pastor, tell me what it means for me, the principle of germination. Please help me to understand what it means for me, the principle of germination. And yet here Jesus says, it's at the heart of his glory. This is how you'd understand me going to the cross. Now someone might say, well, why didn't Paul know about this? So flip in your Bibles, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at another few texts about how the apostles understood this same truth. Because I don't want you to think that it's just one verse of Jesus. But rather, the principle of germination is throughout Scripture. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels. It leaves me no other option. He gave his life for me, therefore the life I have, I will live for him. And when he died on the cross, you see, verse 15 tells you what went through the mind of Jesus. That Jesus died to redeem for himself a people of his very own. He died for them that they should no longer live for themselves. So the Christian who lives for themselves, who hasn't also died to self, is inconsistent with the one Jesus died for. My life is his because his death and life was mine. And therefore he died for me that I no longer live for myself, but say no to self. And you can see this right back in the very beginning, can't you? Remember where God tells his people that on the 10th plague in Egypt, they are to take the blood of the Passover lamb and plaster it over the door frames of their homes. So when the angel of death comes, he'll pass over their homes and their firstborn will be safe. And you can imagine waking up that next morning in Egypt and the howling mothers and fathers of Egypt, their firstborn were dead. But here, because of the blood of the Passover lamb, the firstborn of Israel are saved and live. And you remember what God says. The people praise him and he says, thank you very much, but I remind you that your sons are no longer your sons. They belong to me. Yes, they've been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And no less you and me, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I've been redeemed. I've been bought. I've been set free. I now belong to the one who redeemed me. You see, this is very practical. Go back to 1 Corinthians this time, chapter 6, and have a look at something which I think is very relevant for us blokes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Now, what does Paul say here? He uses the word pornography. And he says to these people who live in the red light city, there was no district, red light district in Corinth. It was a red light town. And he says, flee from sexual immorality, flee from porneia. And why does he say this? Notice this, brothers. He doesn't say because it's bad for you, because it gets you emotionally involved, etc., etc. It may well do all that. But he says all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your body. Because of your doctrine of the body, you are not to engage in porneia. Because of your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in your body as his shrine, you are not to engage in porneia. And thirdly, because of your doctrine of redemption. You don't belong to you. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus. And you say, well, I've got my sex life. My sex life? You don't even have a sex life. Doesn't belong to you. Costa said to me last time, tonight when we're coming here, when was the last time you gave this talk? I said, I prepared this talk to give to a group of students at Cambridge University earlier this year. And I had a young man come up to me who was doing history at Cambridge University. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do when I finish my studies. I said, who's discipling you? Who told you that you've got studies? They're not your studies. They're Christ's studies. They belong to him. So your question is not what can I do for me with my studies, but what can I do for him? How can I serve his purposes with the studies that I have? Do you see, that's why we need each other's help. How can I use what I have for the one who purchased me? Verse 26 of John chapter 12 says, we are to follow him, his death bought me, and I follow him into the ground in the way of germination. That's why when Bonhoeffer talked about becoming a Christian, he said, when Jesus calls a man to come, he bids him come and die. You die to yourself. Even Karl Marx said a communist is a dead man on reprieve. You leave everything behind. Whoever serves me must follow me. It's a great truth, isn't it? And why don't we hear more of it? But I tell you, in discipleship, it's the great truth. It's what it means to be a disciple. I mentioned my parents last night. They lived for 57 years in the family home on the beach in Sydney, in Coogee, a place called Coogee. And as the only son, I was the executor of the family estate. And my sisters and I put the house on the market at an auction. That day, the house sold. And the man who won the auction had to pay 10% of the price of the house. He had 6 weeks to raise the rest of the money. And after 6 weeks, he paid the other 90% and the house was now his. Now imagine this, that after he paid the 10%, well, that's good, that's in the trust account. And then 6 weeks later, the real estate agent rang me and she said, now, Mr. Cook, it's time to give me the keys because he's about to pay the other 90%. And I said, well, no, he's not going to get the keys. No, this is our family home. My sisters and I grew up in this house. We don't want to leave this house behind. But Mr. Cook, if he's going to pay the 90%, if you're going to get any amount of money out of this, you need to give up the keys. You can't own it and have the money too. You see, it's childish, isn't it? But how many of us take the blessing of redemption and deny its implication? Oh, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, giving your life for me. Thank you that I've got a free passport to heaven. Thank you. But the reality is we take the blessing of redemption and deny its implication. But I'll keep the keys of my life. Thank you. It's all too common, isn't it? It's in me. I want to keep control. It's about me. And Jesus says you've got to die. See, I'll give you a pastoral situation. 18-year-old young man. He's been a Christian a year. And he comes to me and he says what lots of 18-year-old young men and older men and the people who are 66 like me will say too. I'm having a real battle with temptation. I just can't seem to overcome the constant temptations that come my way. Don't talk to me about pornography. I battle with it. What have you got to say to me, Pastor? I say, well, it's clear. The New Testament scripture says you've got to die because when you're dead, you don't get tempted anymore. Now, I'm not talking physically die, but it's interesting, isn't it, that when you come to the letter of Romans, three times Paul says that the key to holiness of resisting temptation is to see yourself as dead. The first illustration he uses is baptism. You go down under the water as though you're being buried and you come up to new life. You are to see yourself as dead in Christ. Second illustration, you're a slave in the slave market and one master buys you off another master. You're dead to that first slave master and you're alive to the second one. And the third illustration he uses is there in Romans chapter 7. You're married, one spouse dies, and you are now free legally to remarry because of the death of the one spouse in each occasion. Death is the principle. Now, therefore, I'm not saying that you are to literally die, but I am to say that you are to see yourself as dead to sin. Say no to self. You are to see yourself, in Paul's words, as a living sacrifice. If it dies, it produces many seeds. And so I'm going to die. That promotion which should have been mine, I didn't get. Die. That recognition which I earned but wasn't given to me. Die. But I wasn't wrong. Die. It's a matter of dying. I don't need to be humbled again. Yes, you do, because you're being humbled again. Die. Hard. But when I thought about this, I thought, well, surely Peter would have found this difficult to come to terms with. So flip lastly, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So right over towards the end of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at what Peter says about this principle. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? Now have a look at 1 Peter 2 and let's read backwards from verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He says, he, Jesus, himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus died so that I should die to sin. Verse 23, when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In fact, quoting Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now go back, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. To what were you called? What you are called for is what Jesus did. He suffered unjustly and he did not retaliate. This is your calling. Now look at verse 21 because he says the same thing three times over. To this you were called, this is your calling. Christ left you an example, a pattern, that you should literally shadow in his steps. Now this is my specialty as a Christian. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He fell into the ground and died. That is my pattern. That is my example. That is my calling. That is my specialty. The promotion not granted, it is hard. I'm humbled, but it's my calling. It's my specialty. The criticism unwarranted, it's my specialty. It's hard because I died with Christ. That slanderous remark, it's hard, it cuts deep, but I died. That opposition that I'm getting, come away from Christ and it'll be good for your career. I died. I don't have a career. That's our specialty. He died for me. Whoever serves me must follow me. He died for me so that my life is his. Now, my friend, the farmer is reminded of it every day. The cross is the symbol of it. It's the seed principle. And when I recently spoke to our young people at our church, the title of my talk was The Germinator, not The Terminator. Jesus is the germinator. And he provides germination as the pattern for us. Indeed, he says that that is the abundant life you will really be living when you say no to self and yes for God. For this reason I came, Jesus said, it is my bread and butter. Now, what is this going to mean for us? Well, talk to your pastor. Talk to one of the leaders of your church as to what this will mean for you. Get into a discipling relationship and work out the implications of what it means for you. Amy Carmichael goes to India. She sets up various refuges for girls throughout India, saving them from the inevitability of temple prostitution. And she hears in a letter from the United Kingdom that the king is going to add her name to the royal honours list. How does she respond? It troubles me, she said, to have an experience so different from him who was despised and rejected and not kindly honoured. And she quoted this verse, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die. If I want to be known, she says, as the doer of the right thing or the one who thought about this brilliant idea, she said, then I know nothing of Calvary love. That's a reality. The world says, grab it and run. Serve yourself. Paul says, don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. James Calvert leaves Scotland and comes to Fiji. He's getting out of the sailboat as the pioneer missionary to the Fijian islands. And the captain says to him, there's cannibals there, they'll eat you in a day. And Calvin says, we died before we came. Calvert says, we died before we came. John and Betty Stamm go individually to China. Imagine it. They meet on the mission field, and in October 1933, they marry, and in September 1934, their little daughter Helen is born. In December, when she is 3 months old, December 1934, John and Betty are both decapitated by the communists. And on their gravestone, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. They could not have known that their death was the means by which hundreds and hundreds of missionaries came to China, so that when China was closed and subject to the mad brutality of Mao Zedong, the church blossomed and the church flourished. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Here is the key. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. This is the meaning of life. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, friends, here it is. It's not popular, but it is the vital truth. Do you have a right expectation of what lies between now and heaven? This is the life that Jesus came to bring us to, abundant life. Saying no to that tyrant self and yes to the Son of Man who gave himself for me. This is the biblical prism. This is how I see Jesus. This is how I see the cross. This is how I see me. This is how I see what it means to be a disciple. Let's pray for one another. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that your Son fell into the ground and died. That is the ground of our hope. That is the pattern for our life. That is the source of our expectation of what lies between now and heaven. And we give thanks for this reminder tonight as we pray in his name, trusting only in his merits. Amen.